In this series, going through 1 Corinthians 15, we get to some interesting verses in our passage today, but our overall idea is we're thinking about God's plan for everlasting life. Like, God has a plan that we would live forever with Him. And so Paul is outlining what all that means and the reasons for it and why to think that way. Before we get into the passage, I want to actually consider, what would it mean if there was no plan? What would it be like if this life is all there is? And I have a song that maybe you from the 70s would know that pictures that. So if we could, I'm going to ask Ashley to play about a minute of the song. If you're younger, this is like one of the classics of the 70s. It's a great song, but it takes this idea of what would it mean if there is no life after death. And the words will be on your screen. So the rest of the song, much of the rest is this violin playing, and it's very ethereal, and the beauty of the song is it captures both the words and the feeling of it, is that a sense of being ephemeral, of that idea that if this life is all we have, then nothing we do will last. Everything will crumble to the ground. Everything we work towards will eventually come to nothing. The relationships we have with people are only for this life, and one day we will be forgotten, and they will forget us, and we will forget them. They sang the two verses of the one verse we didn't. It says, "Now don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind." So if nothing lasts forever, you know, the earth and sky, but our lives and anything we put our life into will eventually be gone. And it doesn't matter how wealthy you are, you can't buy another minute of this time. What's interesting is Kansas drew the wording, and even more, some of the ideas of this song actually are drawn from the Bible. This is actually reflecting what we see in the Old Testament. Genesis 2, it says that man was made from the dust. Right? God, in fact, the word Adam, means ground or dust. And so God made man out of the dust. Now, God breathed life into mankind, but we are made from the dust. In Genesis 3, it says, "From dust you came, and to dust you will return." We are in our mortal condition, are subject to death, and that means life is temporary. Psalm 103, I think we have that on the screen. This really is actually reflecting what Kansas sang. It says God knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Right? Our life is temporary. You know, flowers, they're nice for a season, but then they're gone. And what happens? Well, we kind of forget from things. And that's how our life can be. And if that is the end of the story, there's not much hope. There's not much point. Why do anything? Why risk anything? Why sacrifice anything? Right? What's left? Well, you might as well eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, if this is all there is. But here's the good news. Psalm 103 does not end at verse 16. In fact, the very next verse says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." Note how it says God knows how we are formed. He remembers. He keeps in mind that what our mortal frame is like. And so that God has come up with a way that we can have eternal life. If this is what's true, if there was no God to intervene. And the message we're doing today is God does have a plan to intervene. And the resurrection of Christ shows what that plan is. That God plans to put an end to death itself. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. That's what Paul is aiming at in this passage. The resurrection of Christ changes everything. So I want to start by going back a little bit in the Old Testament and highlighting what verses are in there that reflect this idea of everlasting life. And then I want to think, what did they believe before the resurrection in Jesus' time? What did the Jewish people, when Jesus came, what did they believe about this? And then we'll get into our passage and look at what happened since the resurrection. So first of all, in the Old Testament revelation, the promise of eternal life is hinted at, but it is not fully spelled out. If all we had was the Old Testament, we wouldn't know very much at all. We wouldn't even be sure that there was life after death, if there was such a thing as eternal life. Mostly what you see in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is people looking for God to bless them in this life. You know, the hope was to live long and prosper, to maybe to pass on to your descendants a good inheritance. But the blessing of God was for this life. That's for the most part. But even with that, there are a few hints of something more. One of those is certain holy men were taken up into God's presence. The first time this happens, it's kind of out of the blue. It's just listing a bunch of people, and this is in Genesis 5, and then it says, Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more because God had taken him away. That's all the information we're given. So Enoch, it seems the best explanation, he was taken up to be with God in the heavenly throne room. Later, there's one we're explicitly told that that's what happened. The end of Elijah, when he's getting near to the end of his days, he is going to hand off to Elisha, and they travel together into a remote place, and Elisha sees this happen and comes back to report it. Elisha sees chariots of fire coming out of heaven. That's how I want to go when it happens. But chariots of fire come out of heaven, and it says Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind into heaven. So we know of two certain men who were taken up to be with God's presence in heaven. I think you could add Moses to that list. It says at the end of Moses' life that he dies and that the Lord buries Moses. But it says they never found the grave where it did. So God maybe either hid him really well, or what I think maybe is possible is that God brought him up to heaven, because Elijah and Moses both show up later on the mountainside with Jesus. So that's a side thing. But we know at least some people were taken up to heaven. And then there's scattered verses, and I want to give you one of them. From Psalm 16, there's scattered verses that hint about, that express a hope of eternal life. And King David, he wrote the Psalms. He wrote Psalm 103 for that matter. But here's the hope he expresses. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," which is, the Sheol is the Hebrew word for the grave, for death, the grave. He says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption or decay. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So David is expressing this hope for a life with God after he dies, that his body won't just be corrupted, but that God has something more. But it's David says that's hope. Is it, and the question is that just for David, or is that part of God's larger plan? It doesn't tell us. And then one of the more interesting ones, The prophets who are kind of come a little bit later, they start to talk about visions of a day to come. Easter Sunday, I referenced Isaiah 25, which talks about death will be swallowed up forever. And so there's one, but I want to speak briefly to another, and that is Ezekiel's vision. This is one of the coolest chapters in the Bible, if you want to look it up. Ezekiel 37. He sees a valley full of skeletons. And then as he watches, the skeletons, like flesh, comes back on them. And then, but they have flesh, but they, you know, they're still not doing anything. And then it says, God's breath is breathed into them so that they are alive again. Well, that sounds like a resurrection to me. Like, here's the only interesting thing, though. The text itself says it's a metaphor. Says it's a metaphor for Israel being brought out of exile from Babylon. Nevertheless, even though it talks about it as a metaphor there, it begins to spark thoughts that God does have a plan to deal with death. So that's kind of the Old Testament vision is, there's something there, but it's obscure. It's not spelled out. By the time you get to Jesus, 500 years after the prophets of Ezekiel and Isaiah, by the first century AD, there are some who believe in a resurrection to come. John 11, Martha, when Jesus comes to Martha's house because her brother had died, and Jesus says, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I believe he will rise again on the last day. So that's the idea, that on the last day, at the end of time, God would raise up. And specifically, it would be a resurrection of the righteous. Those who are right with God, right before God. That certain people would be resurrected again to live in an eternal kingdom with God. But that was not believed by everyone. In fact, it was an intra-Jewish debate among the people. And there are two groups especially who disagreed on this position. The Pharisees taught that there would be a resurrection of the righteous. The Sadducees taught that there was no resurrection. So I feel obligated. This is the corniest joke in the world, but if I don't say it, then Robert Stewart will. I know him. And so the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, so they were sad, you see. Got it, it's been done. I got it out of the way. But you don't forget it. So it's how you keep them straight. The Pharisees taught that there would be a resurrection. What's interesting is on many things, Jesus criticized the Pharisees, like especially on their hypocrisy, how they had this outward religion and they kept all these rules, but they made it hard for people to know God. So Jesus often criticized the Pharisees, but on this issue, they were in agreement. So Jesus and the Pharisees had the same issue on a future resurrection. The Sadducees were the party of the high priest. These are the people who kind of ruled over the temple and managed it. And they were dismissive of this future hope. You know what their focus on was? Life in this world, right? They wanted God's blessing. And you can understand why. They wanted to make sure the temple continued. That's how God is at work. We want to make sure the temple was how they continued the people of Israel. And so their focus was on this world. And so they dismissed this future hope. And at one point, they challenged Jesus because they knew he believed in it. And they tried to come up with a scenario to make the resurrection seem foolish. They ask a question about a man who is seven times widowed, like seven wives, and each one dies. So he's married to seven women. And so they ask Jesus, well, which in the resurrection, which of these will be this man's wife? And their intent is to make it seem a bit silly. You know, oh, obviously this can't happen because that wouldn't work. Well, Jesus answers them, and he says to the Sadducees, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So you see, Jesus is both affirming a future resurrection, and he's saying life will be different. Things like marriage, that's for this life. Marriage will not be, it's not that you won't know your wife, you know, if you're there. But marriage is not going to happen. The bearing of children is for this life. In the resurrection, that won't be part of what we do anymore. So we see the resurrection will be different in how we live it, but it will happen. And so Jesus taught that. But nevertheless, it's still not clearly spelled out until you get to 1 Corinthians 15. It is the Apostle Paul who gives us the most clearest expression of what God's plan really is for everlasting life. And so that brings us to our passage. So verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." By the way, fallen asleep is the way Paul expressed believers in Christ who had died, because he knew they would one day be woken up. So he just says it's like they're asleep. That's referring to Christians who have died. Paul had been a Pharisee. So the idea of a future resurrection was not, he was on board with that, even before he had met Jesus, before he was a Christian. Initially, though, he had been against Christianity, because his problem was not in the future resurrection. His problem was in Jesus. You see, Paul, who was an expert on the law and all of this, he thought, how could God raise one man, you know, and history not be over? In Paul's mind, as a Pharisee, he was thinking, when the resurrection happens, it will be all the righteous, and it will be the last day at the end of time. And so Paul had trouble understanding the resurrection of Jesus, because it's like right in the middle, if the plan is to do it all at the end, right in the middle you get this one man. How does that make sense? And that's why Paul was a persecutor of Christianity. It's why he rejected initially the Christian faith. And it is only when the risen Jesus shows up and makes an appearance to Paul himself and says, "Paul, why are you persecuting my people? What's up here?" And Paul realizes, okay, Jesus was the Lord. Jesus is risen from the dead. And then he has to figure out, how does he understand this? And the way he figures it out, the way he understands, how does it work that one man would be raised up before the future resurrection, is Jesus is the first fruits. In the Leviticus 23, it talks about the different offerings that would be made. One of the offerings the Israelites were instructed to bring to the temple was that of the first fruits. That is the first bit of harvest that you would get. You would bring just a small portion of that, and you would bring that and offer it to God as a sign that you are trusting in God for your provision. You know, God is the one who sends the sun and the rain that your crops might grow. I was looking up in the land of Israel. They would basically plant both barley and wheat in the fall, and then right around April, the barley would be up and ready to be harvested. The wheat would come later. The main harvest would come later in May, but in April, the barley harvest would be ready. And so the idea would be that's what you would bring in as your first fruits, as your offering. And the first fruits offering is at the same time, just after Passover. When was Christ crucified? At Passover. When was Christ raised from the dead? A few days after, the third day after Passover. Right when the first fruits offering would be made. And so Paul's like, oh, I get it. Jesus was the first fruits that proves a greater harvest is yet to come. So later in the Israelites, the wheat harvest you'd bring about 7 weeks later at a different feast. So it shows that there's a gap of time between the resurrection of one man and the general resurrection of all. But that, and the key is this, God had set something in motion with the resurrection of the dead. I'm going to paraphrase one of my commentaries and this statement, and it's in your handout if you want to fill in the blanks. says, in raising Christ from the dead, God has set in motion two irreversible future events, the resurrection of those in Christ and the final destruction of death itself. The resurrection of Christ set in motion the events that would be the future resurrection. He was the first fruits. Says that then there'll definitely be a harvest to come. The other way Paul understood how Jesus could be raised and how that fits in with our salvation is Jesus was our new representative. The first representative of mankind was Adam. Adam's name, it means dust, but it also means mankind. And so Adam was our first representative. And when Adam and Eve fell into sin, it meant that we then are subject to death in this world, that to dust we came, from dust we came, and that to dust we'll return. So death, human death, came through Adam into our lives. That's how we're subject to death. But Christ came as a new representative. He now would be, his life would change things, not just for himself, but for all people. So Jesus often called himself the Son of Man. But if man and Adam are the same, he's the Son of Humanity, the Son of Adam. He is a new representative, a second Adam. And so through death, human death came through Adam. Now resurrection to life comes through one man, Jesus. That's how it made sense to Paul. Now he sees how it could all work. In Christ, all shall be made alive. But you got to get the order right. Verse 23 says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So we got to talk about when. When will this general harvest be? Well, Paul says it's at his coming, meaning the second coming of Christ, or it's also called the return of Christ. So the gap of time between the first fruits and the general harvest, there was a gap of time between the resurrection of Christ and the general resurrection at his return, at the second coming of the Lord. And we talked about that actually before Easter. I did the three parables where Jesus talks about how one day he will return, and at his return, it will be the last day. History will be wound up and finished up in that time. So that's when. When will the dead in Christ be raised? On the last day at Christ's return. What about the who? Because two answers come in the who. One answer, it's those who belong to Christ. In other words, those who put their faith in Jesus and to become his. That's what it means to become a Christian, is that you entrust Jesus as your Lord, and so you belong to him, and he is in your life. So at that point, those in Christ will be raised to everlasting life. But it also, a few times, says all will be raised to life. Now, when it says all, that could mean all are eligible, but it's only applied to followers of Christ. But I think something more is being said. I think there's other passages where also all are raised to face the Lord in judgment. And one of those was one we looked at before Easter in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. And it says there in Matthew 25 that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels will come with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him will be gathered all the nations and all the peoples. You see, so at his return, all people will be raised to face the judgment. No one, in a sense, it says that the dead will come from both sea and land in Revelation. He'll bring back however you died, so that you face God, and then, but only those in Christ will enter into eternal life from there. The rest will go into what's called the second death. So, when will this happen? Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. So you can ask, what's Christ doing? So if we're in this gap between the first resurrection and the general resurrection, what's going on since then? Christ is reigning over his kingdom. If you notice the worship theme, I think a lot of the songs talked about him reigning as the king. And is he reigning up there in heaven? Well, he is, but it's not just up there. His kingdom has been established on earth. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's the rightful king. Christ's kingdom is not a visible kingdom. There's nowhere where you're going to go find, here's his castle, right? Here's the kingdom of Christ's castle and with a moat around it or anything. Nowhere are you going to find on earth like boundary lines, like on this side is Christ's kingdom, but over here is Europe or anything like that. Christ's kingdom is in our midst. It's within the kingdoms of this world. In fact, whenever someone turns their life over to Christ, whenever someone says, Jesus, I turn to you as my Lord and my Savior, he adds them to his kingdom. We sang, build your kingdom here. What we mean is, Lord, we want more people who recognize their need for you and will put their faith and trust in you and come into your kingdom. If you're here this morning, I want you to know Jesus, the Son of God, laid down his life to set you free from your guilt and sin, and made it so that you can know the love of God, that you can know God and become a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. Here and now, this very morning, you could pray a prayer to the Lord of the universe and say, Lord, I confess and own up that I've sinned in my life, I've done wrong, and I trust in your Son, the one you raised from the dead. And I trust him as the one who's going to be in charge of my life. If you make that prayer to God, he will receive you as his son or daughter here this very moment. And you'll be a part of this eternal life that's on offer. So I want you to know that that's available. If you pray that prayer, I hope you and encourage you to talk to us or someone and learn what it means to live out as a follower of Christ. But you can pray that prayer right where you're sitting. It says that Christ came, he must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. Now that sounds rather ominous. You know, he came to put all enemies under his feet. It means like, is that Christ is going to have like a sword or, you know, automatic weapons? He's going to like kill all his enemies? The enemies it's talking about are not the people on earth. It's the spiritual powers who are opposed to the kingdom of Christ. The ultimate enemy is Satan, but also all these other powers and authorities in the world that are trying to keep people blinded to the truth of the gospel. It says that the God of this age, one of these spiritual powers, has kept people blinded so they cannot see the good news of God. So what Christ has to do in his kingdom, he is defeating those spiritual enemies to open the door for people to come into his kingdom. That's what this is referring to, for he must reign until he puts his enemies under his feet. And how does he defeat them? Is it with a sword in his hand? No, it says it's the sword that comes out of his mouth, meaning this. It's his word. It's the message of the gospel that goes forth. That's how he defeats the spiritual enemies who are against him. And then verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. God has a plan to put death away forever. In this age, death is part of living in this world. We are dust in the wind. And one day, this life will be taken from us again. And to dust will we return. But when Christ comes, death is destroyed, and God will bring back our dust and make us into something even better than we are now, even more the resurrection body. We're going to talk about that more next week. And when he does that, you know, death is the last enemy. It means everything in this entire created universe will be set right with God. There will be no more areas within the universe, within the created order, that are outside of God's shalom, God's peace. It's a little complicated, that whole part of being in subjection to. All it's saying is everything will be made right, and Jesus will hand off to God the Father. It's ready, God. It's ready, Father. Now we can come down. It says the dwelling of God will be with men forever from that point on. God's plan includes the renewal of the whole universe. It says a little bit here. Romans 8, it says it even better. I want to give you one long passage because I think this just captures the whole vision. It's not just humanity that's raised from the dead. It's not just people. God's going to do something with the whole creation. He's not going to just hand the creation and get rid of it. He's going to renew it. And this is what it says. It says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So at the same time, we are redeemed. The sons and daughters of God are redeemed and we are raised from the dead. Creation will be renewed so that we will have a place to live. Sometimes it's called the new heavens and the new earth, but it's God redeeming this created order. That is God's plan. That was the plan set in motion when Christ was raised from the dead. The last section, I'm going to deal with quickly. It basically, Paul now is talking about how does believing in a future resurrection affect how we live now. And in this, there's this first kind of question. Maybe it caught your attention. It talks about why are some people being baptized on behalf of the dead? It seems to be this idea of a vicarious baptism, that you, a person living, might be baptized vicariously for someone who had died. And here's the thing. That doesn't seem to fit with anything else, other parts of the Bible. And so I pulled out my commentaries, like, what is going on in Corinth that Paul talks about being baptized on behalf of the dead? So first of all, one of my commentators, Gordon Fee, says he has seen 40 different explanations of that verse and what it might mean. And everyone has a theory, and really it comes down to vicarious baptism is the main theory. The one I read is from Ben Witherington. And here's his, I think, his more simple solution. So I'm just going to give this as the answer. And let me read it from here. Because I can't quite read the screen from this far away. So Ben Witherington writes, says, verse 29 probably refers to Corinthians Christians who are being baptized for other Christian loved ones who have died without baptism. While Paul does not endorse this magical view of baptism's efficacy, he also does not see this as a serious enough aberration to debate the point. In other words, he's saying Paul notes what's happening, but Paul does not endorse it, and nowhere else in the scripture does it teach about it, so we shouldn't be doing it. There's only one group I know that does this, and that's the Latter-day Saints. The Mormons do vicarious baptism. No other Christian church. We all just kind of say, okay, they were doing it, but Paul, that's not a part of what it means today. The other reason that Paul gives for how do we know, how does it affect, if we really believe in a resurrection of the dead, how does it affect? He says, he talks about facing risks in this life. He says, we face dangers every day. And he's talking about he and his fellow workers. He says, I had to fight wild beasts in Ephesus. Oh, I'd love to hear more of that story. Like what was going on there. We know Paul was beaten near to death more than a few times. We know he was shipwrecked once and barely lived through that, bit by a snake. Like he kept facing all these risks. He says, the only reason I'm willing to face these risks is because I know one day I will physically be raised from the dead. Right? We face death every day. And that's the thing. If we believed this life is all we had, and once it's over, and we won't even have a consciousness to even know that we're dead. It'll just be over. How should we live then? We should never take any risks. We should not do anything sacrificial. He says, eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we're going to die. I guess you just sort of enjoy this life as much as you can. And that's the question I want to close with is how should we live if we believe differently, if we believed that Jesus really did rise? If all we are is dust in the wind, then, well, we wouldn't take any risks. We wouldn't give our life to anything other. Maybe our family. We certainly wouldn't want to do anything that brings that death on sooner. And we just would, because nothing we did would last forever. So why do anything? Why give your life to anything in this world? We know we would just fade away and be forgotten. And you know, if all we are is dust in the wind, good or bad, same fate. Doesn't matter. Because all we end up is nothingness. But if Christ really did raise from the dead, and because of that we have the hope of resurrection, we are free to live for something beyond this world. We are free to live for something that matters because we know it will matter. We know that our Father sees what is done in secret. He sees what we do. And so we can trust Him and serve Him even if it costs us, even if it means this life ends shorter than it would otherwise for us, because He's worth it. So that's the question I want you to answer for yourself as we think about this as a close. How does Jesus being raised from the dead and knowing that we have the hope of resurrection, how does it change how you face life right now? Father in heaven, we thank you that we are not just dust in the wind. That yes, this life will fly away faster than we can believe, and one day our lives will be demanded of us. But Father, we trust and know because you raised your Son from the dead, we know that one day we too will be raised from the dead. And so that we have life everlasting in His name. Because of that, Lord, give us the courage to face this life and to serve you with all we have. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.